Well, in the introduction to this portion of God's Word to Habakkuk, just a moment ago, I drew to your attention from chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And if we're honest, as we enter into the presence of God and we have our prayers and our petitions, that being content in whatsoever state we are in is not something that we are always and universally possessed of. Rather, there are times in our experience when we are facing a virus, whether it is brought home literally to our own homes or whether it is to those who are nearest and dearest to us, we perhaps, like Habakkuk, have something of a desire to make our complaint. No, this is not how we would have organized it. Lord, is there not some better way for you to accomplish your purposes? And even if we ask such a question, we're immediately confronted with the answer. Of course, if there's a better way, then God would be using it. The question is foolish itself. And yet that doesn't stop us from having those questions, even as Habakkuk had his complaints, which in his boldness he brought before God himself. Well, there are other places in Scripture where, even as some time ago now, in the book of Job, we were told that even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, the book of Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. Well, if Habakkuk had taken those words fully and consistently, perhaps he would not have had a book that bears his name. But we're thankful for it. We're thankful for it because we recognize that God in his grace and his mercy sets before us not how life ought to be always, but how life is. And if Habakkuk has these questions, which boldly, perhaps I might even say rashly, brings into the presence of God, then it gives us confidence that when we don't always understand, when we don't always say, well, I trust in the Lord and I'm not leaning to my own understanding, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Well, life is not always like that. And yet we come to the end of Habakkuk, at which point we have Habakkuk saying, the same Habakkuk who has been bringing his complaints into the presence of God, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. The contrast is not with the rest of Scripture, with which Habakkuk now, at last, seems to be consistent. The contrast is with the Habakkuk that was introduced to us in the opening chapters. At chapter 1, verse 4, we find a Habakkuk who is saying, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. His complaint against the generation in which he lived. Or at 2:17, blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. He denounces the wickedness that he sees. Habakkuk was not modeling quiet submission in the earlier part when he makes his complaints known before God. He's more of the stereotypical prophet, wild-eyed with indignation. And yet there's a transformation that has taken place in Habakkuk. From being the wild-eyed prophet to being, I will wait quietly. We don't normally associate quietly waiting for anything with a prophet. What accounts for this transformation? What has Habakkuk actually been waiting for? And how should that direct our thinking? Well, first of all then, what accounts for the transformation of Habakkuk? Habakkuk is quite clearly not a doormat. He wouldn't have had the questions that he had in the first place if he'd been one. And he wouldn't have had the temerity to raise them in the second place. It gives a lie to those who think that Christians are by definition weak people needing the crutch of religion. Now, to be sure, there are those who have proved timid, and despite the grand words of Peter, it didn't take much to put him to flight. Well, sometimes our courage may fail us, in which case perhaps we need to hear the words of Joel 3, verse 10. Let the weak say, I am strong. But the scriptures are actually filled with men of boldness. There's Moses, who challenges Pharaoh. There's Joshua, who leads the people into the promised land. The judges, each and every one of them. There's David. The church history is furnished with many, many more. Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Polycarp, an old man in his 80s, sacrificing his life for Christ Jesus. The Smithfield martyrs of the 16th century. Luther. Would there have been a Reformation without Luther boldly challenging the Holy Roman Emperor? Now, there are no shortage of those who are bold for the faith, fearless men. Habakkuk himself, bold to make his complaints known to God. Yet the prophet is in a different place to where he started. And Scripture leaves us no other place to look other than his interactions with God himself. It's not like Jonah, where Jonah goes off into Nineveh, and we have the interaction with the people of Nineveh, or the interaction with the sailors on board the ship that was caught in the storm. The only interactions that we have with Habakkuk is Habakkuk with God himself. And the only place, therefore, that we are left to look for an explanation how the man who was so taken up with the sin of his day and how it should be dealt with and brings his complaint before God, that God is A, not doing anything about it, and then B, when he is planning to do something about it, is using the wrong people to do it. Well, the book of Jonah is more about God's dealing with the prophet himself than it is with dealing with Nineveh. If you read it closely, you see that conversation between God and his man continues from first to last. And of course, Jonah ends with a question. It's a question that only Jonah would have known. Well, Habakkuk's not really so very different. There are issues. Judgment against Judah, against Babylon, to be sure. And that's the context. Judgment will come against sin. But when the judgment comes, it's not the fire down from heaven variety. It's not another Sodom and Gomorrah kind of dealing of God with wicked people. So what is it that Habakkuk is actually waiting for, according to his own testimony? Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. A day of trouble, or a day of distress. Now, in our English Bibles, it's given the definite article. I won't weary you why I think that's the wrong translation. It's to do with the pointing in the Hebrew. The pointing in the Hebrew would actually have us understand, I will wait, I will quietly wait for a day of trouble. What Habakkuk is talking about is not the final judgment. It's only the final judgment insofar as any judgment points us towards the final judgment which will come. It is a foretaste. It's a warning whenever judgment comes upon a nation. This is still the day of grace. know that judgment, the final judgment is coming. But when Habakkuk is speaking, he's not talking about the final day of judgment when all these wretched, miserable, wicked Babylonians will at last be destroyed and utterly cast off forever. It's not that day of judgment of which Habakkuk is speaking. He's talking about a day of judgment. And that day of judgment came. And depending on when the book of Habakkuk is dated, it would be something like 80 to 100 years later. So not within Habakkuk's own lifetime, but Babylon, like all the nations of the earth, all the empires, ultimately fail. That's the history of this world. There's no empire that continues forever except the empire, the kingdom of King Jesus. What Habakkuk is speaking of, therefore, is not the final day of judgment, but a day of judgment that will come in which the Babylonians will get their comeuppance. But for what? Now, quite clearly, neither Habakkuk nor God himself were blind to the weaknesses, the out-and-out wickedness of the Babylonians. It's not that there weren't a large catalogue of sins which they had committed, vicious attacks upon other nations, and they're listed out for us in God's response to Habakkuk. It's not that God is unaware of their sinfulness, and it's certainly not that Habakkuk is unaware of their sinfulness, because after all, it's Habakkuk that makes that the cause of his complaint. They are more wicked than the people that you're using. You're using them to judge of people that are not as wicked as they are, and that doesn't make any sense to me, says Habakkuk. And yet when Habakkuk comes to the end of the book that bears his name, it's not the long list of great wickedness, but a rather mild reproach. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. They're bringing it to our doorstep. And even that mildest of sins, in comparison to the havoc and the destruction which earlier Habakkuk and God himself lines out for us. That seems a very mild statement. The fierce denunciations are muted. And again, there's something of a parallel with the book of Jonah. We're seeing that God is dealing with Habakkuk and that he is in a different place to where he started. Jonah is in a different place and God has to get a hold of his man in order to bring him to where he can be useful. But he passes through the digestive tract of a fish. Well, God is resourceful, to say the least. Jonah chapter 2 verse 8, as Jonah prays from the belly of the great fish, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. It was a lesson that really Jonah was struggling with. It wasn't that he had no desire to go to Nineveh. It was because he was fearful that these Ninevites would hear the message and repent. Jonah wasn't frightened that they wouldn't repent. He was frightened that they would repent, and then all these terrible Ninevites would be found in heaven. And, you know, that's just going to let down the tone of heaven. All these folks, Ninevites in heaven? Let's just keep it to 12 tribes of Israel. Our own folk. Ninevites? No, not so much. But he recognized that those in Nineveh, as they paid attention to their vain idols, the consequence was that they were forsaking their hope of steadfast love. Habakkuk had a firm grasp on the righteousness and the holiness of God. And that comes through from the very first words of the book that bear his name. Sin invites judgment, and you can hear Habakkuk shouting, "I agree." But he had spent time in the company of God. He knew that God could not and would not ignore sin. And even though the wickedness of the Babylonians now stands before us as somewhat mass, it's muted upon a people who invade us. It is clear that whatever the sin is, it invites judgment, and that judgment will come. Now look closely at what Habakkuk details. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. What is Habakkuk describing? What is Habakkuk describing if it is not a day of trouble? But it's a day of trouble not for the Babylonians, but for God's own people. God is going to visit a day of trouble on the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But we won't escape ourselves. Yes, the Babylonians deserve judgment, but then so do we. So how should this direct our thinking? We're not so different from the world, are we? A day of trouble? Why would God bring a day of trouble upon his own people? I mean, I can understand it. If you're talking about a day of trouble for the Babylonians, goodness me, they deserve it. I'll even join in with it. But it's not a day of trouble just for the Babylonians, for those who invade a country not their own. It's God visiting judgment even upon his own people. At times the violations of the world may be flagrant, extreme. But perhaps, like Habakkuk, we need to be reminded there is none righteous, no, not one. Bringing judgment against the Babylonians. Well, when I compare myself to the Babylonians, I come off really quite well. I look pretty good against any ancient Babylonian. And so do you. Well, well done you. I'm pretty good in my own eyes, and perhaps in the eyes of my neighbor as well. We don't remind them of Babylonian hordes leaving a large swathe of destruction in our path. But there doesn't seem to be such a clarity of division with God, does there, in Habakkuk? A day of trouble for the Babylonians, that will come. We may not see it. It may be a future generation that will see it. But a day of trouble will come for them. And in the meantime, the day of trouble is coming for us. Not really a sharp distinction between us and those terribly wicked Babylonians who will seem to prosper even for another generation and enjoy the fruits of their ill-gotten gains. But all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, here's the bad news for us. But as we've been looking at in recent weeks, you know, when you hear a long sentence with many compliments, and then you get to that terrible word somewhere in the middle of it that says but. And you know everything that goes before, just forget about it. Oh, the gravy was just delicious. Oh, the vegetables were cooked to perfection. I just loved the mashed potatoes. But the meat was overcooked. And what do you hear? The meat was overcooked. Well, the word is not translated as but. It's translated as yet. But it amounts to the same thing. In verses 17 and 18, what Habakkuk has done is set before us what that day of distress, that day of trouble will look like. Not for the Babylonians. That will come eventually, not in our generation, but another generation. But what will it look like for us? And then he has that long list of things that are just going to go from bad to worse. Until you get to verse 18. Yet. We could just as easily put, but. The flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, but I will rejoice in the Lord. Is it wishful thinking? Whistling in the dark? Crossing my fingers? It's Habakkuk saying, I know what I deserve. But I also know what the Lord does. God, the Lord is my strength. God never had to answer the complaints of Habakkuk. He did so out of grace. God's not accountable to Habakkuk or to you or to me or to anybody else. He does whatever he pleases to do. And yet he does answer Habakkuk's questions. Why does he give such attention to Habakkuk if it is not because he loves Habakkuk enough to have Habakkuk understand his purposes and plans? To lead that wild-eyed prophet from the point of saying, I'm living in a crooked and depraved generation that invites judgment. And God says, yes, you're right, and I've got just the people to do it, the Babylonians. Babylonians, are you crazy? They're more wicked than the people in Judah. The wild-eyed prophet is transformed from desiring judgment to trusting in God. Because you see, it's not just the wicked of this world who are inviting judgment. It's your sins and my sins that invite judgment. And the day of trouble will come. But it's not a day without hope. But I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of myself in salvation. God the Lord is my strength. God loved Habakkuk to lead him through from being the wild-eyed prophet seeking judgment to the man who gently is waiting upon God's promises. The kindness of God has softened the heart of Habakkuk. And now, the grace of God is his theme. The day of trouble doesn't come because God is powerless to stop it. But God the Lord would be his strength. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Those are wonderful words. Do you not think that they would fit in any Christmas carol? Just think about it. Sort of things we sing. Sort of things we have sung. Sort of things we will yet sing. Friday, hear it again. A Christmas carol. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because you and I have done so much better than everyone else. About time we had our reward. Not if we're reading the New Testament account accurately and intelligently. He will be called Jesus. Because he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. A poetic finish to the words of Habakkuk. That when we understand why Christ came into the world, that though there's no sharp division between you and me and the wicked people of this world, any more than there was a sharp division between the people of Judah and the Babylonians. And yet God is the God of our salvation. He sends his Son into this world, and you'll call him Jesus because he will save his people. It doesn't matter what else may come. Trouble. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. But Christ has come into the world to save sinners. And you call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we can have but little understanding of the greatness of thy love towards us in Christ Jesus. But what we do know excels our greatest expectations. That though we may indeed pass through a day of trouble, that our hope and our confidence is not in our being better than Babylonians or the wicked of this world in the generation in which we live, but in a God who dealt so graciously with Habakkuk and answered the questions and the complaints, though, Father, thou hast no need to make thy plans and purposes open to thy servant. If thou didst love Habakkuk to bring him from being the wild-eyed prophet to being one who quietly waited upon thee in thy timing. So, Father, in the midst of a day of trouble, we wait quietly upon Thee, thanking Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son, even Jesus our Lord. For we would name Him Jesus, for He has saved us from our sins. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, and for His sake. Amen.